Without any further ado, let's please take our Bibles and turn once again to the Gospel according to Matthew. That would be the first book in the New Testament, authored by the Apostle Matthew, as directed and superintended by the Holy Spirit, which is very important because no scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, even though Matthew was the human author. No scripture was ever made by an act of human will, even though Matthew is the human author. But scripture is written by men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 tells us. So that means although Matthew was the human author, it was God who was the divine author of what we're reading. So what we're reading in the Gospel of Matthew is the Apostle Matthew, after he was called by Jesus to be one of his disciples and then one of his apostles, after he was personally taught by Jesus Christ himself, after Matthew witnessed Christ's miracles and miraculous healings, after he walked with the Lord for almost 3 years, observing his perfect sinless life, eyewitness to his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And then after receiving the dwelling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, transformed and sent as his apostolic witness of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, the God-man and only Savior. Matthew here is directed, led, and superintended by the Holy Spirit to write the first gospel of the life of Christ, the Messiah who came, who lived, died, and rose again, and who is coming again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What we have here is an ancient document written on parchment, originally in the Greek language, preserved through the providence of God, translated into English, printed and paginated in book form for us today, 2,000 years later. I just want you to realize what you have in your hand. So we too can read and understand what Christians have known and believed about our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, through all these years, to the saving of our souls, to the transforming of our lives, to be his servants and witnesses to his saving love and grace. We too experience that. We can bring that message so that sinners can repent and believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and have eternal life. That's what we have in our hands this morning. And that's what we'll be reading when we turn our Bibles to the gospel according to Matthew. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as an expositional study of Matthew's Gospel. And our study has taken us to the ministry of our King Jesus, that he publicly began in the region of northern Israel known as Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, where he grew up, Jesus settles in Capernaum. And from there he ministers beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, to a people in great need of truth and salvation. People sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. The great light of Jesus dawns upon them there in Galilee first, like the sunrise in the morning. The context here of the ministry of our King Jesus begins in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, after Jesus' confrontation with the devil in the wilderness, after Jesus had heard that John the Baptist had been imprisoned by Herod. Let's read chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Stop right there. This passage introduces for us Jesus' Galilean ministry, which ends all the way in chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 35. So from this point in Matthew's gospel, here in chapter 4, verse 12, we have the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. That is the place Jesus chose to begin his ministry as the Jewish Messiah. And like any great king who cares for his people, he goes where there is the greatest need, and he brings his great light of truth and deliverance. He was anointed as a man for his messianic ministry. His power to minister was the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And chapter 4 actually begins by saying, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." When he was in the Nazarene synagogue, he read from Isaiah chapter 61, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he said, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," Luke 4, 18, 21. Actually, before Jesus went to Nazareth and spoke those words in that Nazarene synagogue, Luke records in Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and he began teaching in their synagogues. Verse 15. So the place of ministry was Galilee, and his ministry was by the power of Holy Scripture, as seen when he faced the devil, and the Holy Spirit, which led him there. And now to those sitting in darkness, in the land of the shadow of death, to Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus ministered to both Israelites and Gentiles. He ministered to both. Matthew records for us, after his birth, he was visited by Gentile magi from the east. Prior to Jesus beginning his public ministry in Galilee, he tells an Israelite religious Pharisee, Nicodemus, "Listen, Nicodemus, God loves Jew and Gentile alike. And whoever believes in the Son, whom God gave as a sinless sacrifice for sin, will not perish, but have eternal life." And that's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus when he said, "For God so loved the world." He said, God doesn't just love the Jews, he loves Gentiles also. Of course, this would have been a blow to Nicodemus's religion. "Whosoever," Jesus said, "Jew and Gentile alike." The Gospel of Matthew ends with the Lord's commission to make disciples of all nations. That would be Jew and Gentile alike, all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, that would be all nations, to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. Matthew 28:19-20. So even today, we're commanded to go to all people, all nations, even Gentiles. So Jew and Gentile were the focus of Jesus' ministry, beginning here in Galilee, led by the Holy Spirit, with the truth and power of the Holy Scriptures. That's where we're at now, in our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew's Gospel. We looked at the place and the power of the ministry of our King Jesus last week. That was just a little review. This week, we're going to look particularly at verse 17. Let me read it to you. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now we know where he's at. We know by what power his ministry is. But this now is a verse that needs a little more exposition. Verse 17 is about the purpose and the preaching of the ministry of our King here in Galilee. We know the place, Galilee, the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile. We know the power, the Holy Scriptures, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we're looking at the purpose and preaching of the ministry of our King Jesus here in Galilee by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to know in verse 17, the phrase at the beginning of verse 17, from that time, New American Standard is what I'm reading out of, also the same in the King James, New King James, or from then began, some other versions. Actually, the Jerusalem Bible says, from that moment. That phrase, from that time, refers to his Galilean ministry in context. To the people who are sitting in darkness, the land of Galilee, those sitting in the shadow of death. When he engaged in that Galilean ministry, that's when he started preaching this message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To those sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death, there in the land of Galilee. It was the truth of his preaching that caused the great light to dawn upon them. It was his preaching that was like a great light that shined on them. It was the truth of his preaching that would get them up from sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. This is how Jesus began his Galilean ministry. It says, Jesus began to preach. Jesus began to preach. The truth of God's word has a way of setting people free. The truth of God's word has a way of setting people free. It has a way of exposing them to the light and delivering them from death, from the fear of death, from the second death, and from eternal death. The word of God has a way of delivering people from all that. It says from that time is referring to the light that now dawned on them when Jesus began to preach. Now I want you to know the Greek construction of the verse has two infinitives. Jesus began to preach and to say. It's originally what it says in the Greek. He began to preach, which is an infinitive, and to say. Now the reason I pointed out to you is simply to tell you that a Greek infinitive denotes continuous action. A Greek infinitive denotes continuous action. When it says to preach and to say, in other words, it means Jesus began to continually preach. He began to continually say. Continually saying truth by preaching the truth was his intended purpose. His purpose was to preach continually, 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 not just one time. His purpose was to preach continually, to bring a great light to those in darkness and the shadow of death. And let me tell you a little bit about the purpose and then about the preaching of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Jesus was the promised, prophesied Messiah who is virgin-born, God incarnate. He was sent from heaven to destroy the works of the devil and to take away our sins, according to 1 John 3, 5-8. God gave his one and only unique Son so people would not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16. So people could live in the kingdom of heaven for eternity with their King Jesus, who loved them and gave himself for them, for all those who would believe. Actually, Romans 10:14 says, "How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15 says, and how shall they preach unless they're sent? God sent his son to die on a cross for the salvation of sinners, but not before he told them so by preaching. Jesus said so himself when he read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 in that synagogue at Nazareth. This is what he read and then said, the scriptures fulfilled in your hearing. This is what he said. He read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's why he was anointed by the Spirit. He was anointed to preach the gospel. That's what he was sent to do. He was sent to die on a cross, but not before he told them why he was going to die upon a cross. That would have been good news. He was anointed to preach an infinitive, to continually preach. He was sent to proclaim, also an infinitive, to continually proclaim. That was his purpose now as he engaged in his ministry as the Messiah. There's no doubt that Jesus was the Messiah sent to preach the gospel. That too would also be a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. When John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus asking, are you the coming one? In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you really the Messiah? This is what Jesus told them to go tell John. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. That's what was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was supposed to come. He was supposed to do all that. And one of the things he was supposed to do, one of his purpose in coming, was to preach the gospel. Jesus was the greatest preacher who ever preached. And I find great comfort in knowing that not everybody followed him. People rejected his words and spiked him to a tree. And so, I know it doesn't depend on my eloquence or my erudition or my ability to speak. It depends upon the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm just a newspaper boy. I'm just delivering the news. It's up to God and you what happens after you hear the news. His words were only and always truth. And that's my job, to study yourself approved unto God, rightly divide the word of truth, so that you won't be ashamed. No preacher before him spoke with the authority that Jesus had by virtue of being the Messiah, the sinless Son of God, God incarnate. People were amazed at his teaching, for his message, they said, was with authority. And they came back to the religious elite who wanted him arrested, and they said, listen, you don't understand. Nobody ever spoke like this guy. He don't talk like the rabbis. The rabbis give their opinion. This guy speaks with authority. He says, you have read in the Old Testament? I say, if you do this, or if you do that. Jesus was taking full authority even over Old Testament scriptures. That was his purpose as he began his Galilean ministry as the Messiah. Now, what was his preaching? He began to continually preach, it says, and to continually say, there in this verse, in the Greek, two infinitives. What was he continually saying in his preaching message? What was the content of his preaching? We know his purpose was to preach. This is the content of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he was continually preaching. This is what he was continually saying over and over and over again. No matter what he said, how much he said, it always distilled down into that truth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The summary content of his preaching message that was continually on his lips was about God and sinners. It was about God and sinners, if you think about it. It was about sinners who needed their sins forgiven, whose sins had blinded them spiritually. They're sitting in darkness. Whose sins had them on the brink of eternal death. If they died in that condition, they would be sent to a devil's hell and experience eternal death forever. His message was to those sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. That's what the text says. And he was saying continually, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you're not in it. That's what he's saying. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you're not in it. You're in a domain of darkness. You're in the condemnation of eternal judgment and death. God's kingdom is holy and eternal, and you are sinners. This is the content of his message. You are living in sin, darkness, with the judgment of death hanging over your head like a shadow. Any moment you're about to step off into eternity and experience the devil's hell. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is upon you because the King of heaven is here. The kingdom of God is upon you because the King of heaven is here, and he was the King of heaven. He's saying, I am light, you are darkness. I am life, you are death. The good news, the gospel is, you can enter the kingdom. But the way to enter the kingdom is by way of turning from your sin and darkness to light and life. In a word, repent. In a word, repent. He said it continually. Now I want you to know repentance is at the heart of kingdom preaching. It is at the heart of kingdom preaching. Repentance was at the heart of Jesus preaching about the kingdom. That was the message his forerunner John the Baptist was sent to proclaim. He was sent, he said, I was sent, and he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, John was to prepare the people for the king who was about to appear. He said, the king's about to appear, you need to repent. You need to make straight, smooth out, level up, get your hearts ready. He preached that message to prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah by turning from their sins and turning to the Messiah, which they knew to be the deliverer and the Savior King. Now, here in this text, the King is here now. And now he's preaching. And the gospel message is the same. The gospel message is always the same. Listen, repentance is good news. Repentance is good news. Because that's the only way you can enter the kingdom of heaven. That's good news. There is joy that is only found on the other side of repentance. There's actually joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and enters into the kingdom, the Bible says. But there's a joy in your own heart that is only found on the other side of repentance. When you know all your sins have been forgiven, and you have the hope of heaven, and you have eternal life, and that's all been dealt with by the blood of Jesus. Just read about the prodigal son. For Jesus to proclaim repentance assumes something is wrong and a change is in order. Not with him, but with his hearers. What Jesus is saying is, God's kingdom is here, and you cannot enter the way you are. God's kingdom is here, and you cannot enter the way you are. Jesus said, I have not come to call the self-righteous to repentance. I've come to call sinners to repentance. The self-righteous will never enter the kingdom of God because they don't see themselves as sinners. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, you will never repent of your sins and seek forgiveness. Luke 5:32. Jesus said numerous times, twice in one teaching, in Luke 13:3 and 5, he said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He said it twice. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. They wanted to know what happened to the people that got slaughtered by the Romans and the tower fell on them. And he said, listen, unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish too. He told them that twice. Now, I just want you to know that is not the message being preached in this contemporary day of evangelicalism. As I thought about this, this may sound foreign to your ears. Because this is not the message being preached in our contemporary day of evangelicalism. A lot of what you hear today is a watered-down gospel, predominantly man-centered gospel of easy believism and cheap grace. What I mean by that is, what you hear is, make Jesus Lord of your life, or accept Jesus as your personal Savior, or pray and ask Jesus into your heart. What is patently missing is any reference to repentance. None of those things say anything about repentance. If somebody says, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you have to ask them, Savior for what? Savior for what? Oh, Savior for sin. Oh, okay, now we're talking, now we're getting somewhere. Is it saving you from your sin? So then what are you going to do about your sin? See, if just accepting Jesus as your personal Savior never talks about sin. Unfortunately, this has been going on for over 100 years in our evangelical churches. It started with John Wesley, and then it was followed up by Charles Finney in the 1700s and then the 1800s. Then a major shift in the evangelical preaching to a man-centered gospel took its stronghold in the early 1990s. It became so ingrained in that the truth of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone was being silenced by a lot of man-made cliches in preaching and Christian thinking and language and conversations. The sovereignty of God was replaced with the sovereignty of man. You're really in control of your destiny, not God. God is up in heaven pacing back and forth, all worried and sick because people aren't getting saved. And you just got to do this, and you have destiny in your hand, and you're sovereign. The choice of God to save sinners, which is all through the Bible, was replaced with the choice of man to accept God, as if he's in any place in a sinful, condemned condition to fold his hands and say he'll accept God or not. Repentance was replaced with a decision to make Jesus your Lord. Now listen, he's Lord whether you make him Jesus Lord or not. He's already Lord. You don't make Jesus Lord, he's already Lord. Grace became something earned by a response and rote prayer. If you just pray this prayer, just pile out, do a lot of prayer, God is obligated to come running like a bellhop and save you. Faith was reduced to accepting some mental facts. Just nodding your head to some mental facts, like the demons who believe that God is one and tremble. The worst is Jesus' blood atonement became useless. It was like freeze-dried coffee unless you added the water. It became useless unless accompanied by the sinner's consent. The blood of Jesus' application is useless unless you do something to make it applicable. You see how radical that is. There is something that has plagued our church for centuries, and it has been this man-centered, watered-down gospel with the absence of repentance in the preaching to call sinners to turn from their sin and come to the Savior. So much so, people think they're saved and are Christians and are going to heaven who have never, ever repented of their sins and sought forgiveness and mercy from a sovereign, holy God. They just bought into this idea, this mentality. They prayed this pile out of prayer. They made Jesus their Lord. They accepted Jesus as their Savior. And they think they're saved, and they've been sold a false bill of goods. And now they have a false sense of security. And to them, they're a Christian. And it's obvious they're not, because in their life, you never see them repenting of the sin they live in. They have accepted Jesus. They have made him Lord. They have prayed him into their heart. But they've never repented of their sins. Now, I want you to know the Greek word translated repent basically means a change of heart, a change of person, a change of the person. And in the Greek Old Testament, translating the Greek, when you read the Old Testament translated into Greek, it always means to grieve over one's sins. It's always used in that context, to grieve over one's sins. And we're going to look at that in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when we get to verse 4, when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What do you think he's talking about? What are they mourning over? They're mourning over their sin. Noted theologian and author Walter Chantry writes, "Our ears have grown accustomed to hearing men told to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. A form of words which is not found in Scripture has become an empty phrase. These may be precious words to the Christian personal Savior, but they are wholly inadequate to instruct a sinner in the way to eternal life. They wholly ignore any essential element of the gospel, namely repentance. And that necessary ingredient of the gospel preaching is swiftly fading from evangelical pulpits, though the New Testament is filled with it. Paul confronted the intellectuals on Mars Hill by preaching, 'God now commands men everywhere to repent,' Acts 17:30. This is no optional note on the apostolic trumpet. It was the melody, the theme of their instructions to sinners. Merely to talk about accepting a personal Savior eliminates this crucial imperative to repent," end quote. And he's right. It is essentially and entirely biblical for the church to make repentance the chief feature of its message to the unsaved world. Do you realize that our Lord's Great Commission demands that we preach repentance? Luke 24:47 says, and Jesus is speaking, he says, that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That's one of the last things he said before he ascended into heaven. The Bible is clear. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel. You have no gospel message if your message is absent of repentance. Instead of exhorting sinners to repent, evangelicalism in our society asks the unsaved to just accept Jesus. Just accept him. That makes the sinner sovereign and puts Christ at their disposal. In effect, it puts Christ on trial and hands the judgment robe and gavel to the inquirer, precisely opposite how it should be. Ironically, people who ought to be concerned about whether Christ will accept them are being told by Christians that it is the sinner's prerogative to accept Christ. I want you to know, if you look at that word all through the New Testament, nowhere does it ever put man in a position to accept Christ. But if you look at the word accept Christ, it says that you have been accepted in the Beloved. Who's doing the accepting? It also says in Romans that we are to be a living sacrifice, holy and what? Acceptable to God. Who's the one doing the accepting? Man, condemned, sinful man, in darkness and in the shadow of death hanging over his head, is in no position to fold his hands and say, well, maybe I'll accept God or not. The question, I've had people tell me I accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. I said, that's great. Did he accept you? They're like, huh? Yeah, that's the bigger question. You may have accepted him, but the real question, did he accept you? When you get to heaven, you're not going to say, well, I accepted you, Jesus. He's going to say, depart from you, you worker iniquity, I never knew you. This modified man-centered gospel depicts conversion as a decision for Christ rather than a life-transforming change of heart involving genuine faith, repentance, surrender, and rebirth into the newness of life. A.W. Tozer wrote concerning this, "The formula, accept Christ, has become a panacea or a remedy of universal application, and I believe it has been fatal to many. The trouble is that the whole accept Christ attitude is likely to be wrong, and it shows appealing to us rather than us to him. It makes him stand hat in hand, awaiting our verdict on him, instead of our kneeling with troubled hearts, awaiting his verdict on us. It may even permit us to accept Christ by an impulse of mind or emotion, painlessly, at no loss to our ego and no inconvenience to our usual way of life. For this ineffectual manner of dealing with a vital matter, we might imagine some parallels, as if, for instance," and he writes, "Israel and Egypt, if they had accepted the blood of the Passover, but continued to live in bondage, or the prodigal son who accepted his father's forgiveness and stayed among the swine in the far country's hog pen. It is not plain that if accepting Christ has meant anything, There must be a moral action that accords with it, namely repentance. End quote. And A.W. Tozer's right. That moral action Tozer is referring to is repentance. Genuine repentance pleads with the Lord to forgive and deliver from the burden of sin and the fear of judgment in hell. It is the attitude of the publican who, fearful even to look into heaven, beat himself on the chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the article there, the sinner, the number one sinner. God, be merciful. He beat himself on the chest. Repentance is not merely behavior reform or modification. You can go to prison and get that. But because true repentance involves a change of heart and purpose, it inevitably results in change of behavior. Noted pastor and teacher and my friend John MacArthur, in his epic book, The Gospel According to Jesus, wrote, it may surprise you to learn that Scripture never once exhorts sinners to accept Christ. The familiar 20th century evangelistic appeal in all its variations, make a decision for Christ, ask Jesus into your heart, try Jesus, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, violates both the spirit and the terminology of the biblical summons to unbelievers. The gospel invitation is not entreaty for sinners to allow the Savior into their lives. It is both an appeal and a command for them to repent and look to the Savior and follow Him. The great miracle of redemption is not that we accept Christ, but that He accepts us. End quote. Do you hear what Chantry and Tozer and MacArthur are saying? They're trying to combat contemporary man-made cliches with biblical truth about repentance. And I'm deeply concerned as I watch what is happening in our evangelical churches today. Christianity has seemed to lost its voice. The church is preaching a gospel designed to soothe rather than to confront sinful individuals for salvation. Nobody's going to understand how good the good news is until they understand how bad the bad news is. I could tell you there's a remedy for cancer, but if you don't have cancer, that's okay. But if you have cancer and there's a cure for cancer, now it becomes great news. Churches have often turned to amusement and show business to try to win the world. These methods may seem to draw crowds for a season, but they're not God's methods, and therefore they're destined to fail. In the meantime, the church is being infiltrated and corrupted by professing believers who have never repented, never turned from their sins, therefore never really embraced Christ as Savior and Lord. And when they sin in their life and they're confronted with it, they never repent. Because they never repented to begin with, because repentance is a gift of God. And we must return to the message God has called us to proclaim. We need to confront sin and call sinners to repent, to a radical break from the love of sin and to a seeking of the Lord's mercy for salvation. Now, the reason I brought all this up this morning is because Jesus brought it up here in our text. I'm just preaching to the text. When I come to the text, I have to preach the text. I don't have any candy sticks. I don't have any axe to grind. I just have to preach through the text. And I come to this text, this is what it's saying. Well, my time is gone. Next time I'm going to go through some scriptures and show you what true biblical repentance is and what true biblical repentance is not. Noted theologian Sherman E. Johnson notes in his commentary, a man can never be certain, however, that his repentance is genuine unless he successfully resists a second temptation to commit the sin that he has repented of. In other words, you say, I repent, and I turn from that sin, and you go right back into the same sin again. That's not repentance. We're going to see that next time. Repentance, like faith, is a gift of God's grace upon the heart to enable the sinner to turn from the sin he loves, to disdain it, and to turn to the Savior for grace to deliver him and himself and his sin's bondage and condemnation. That's what it is. That's salvation. That is entrance into the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom was heaven at hand then, and is at hand now. The gospel message is the same. And only those who truly believe in Jesus as Lord and repent of their sins will enter into heaven. And I think it is vitally crucial people understand what is meant when they are called and commanded to repent and obey the gospel. Don't you? Don't you think it's... So, I can't do that this morning. And next Sunday, I'm going to bring a Christmas message. So the time after that, we're going to look at what repentance is and what it is not. And I think it's vitally important that people know what it is. It's not just feeling sorry because you got caught. It's something more than that. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your word, which is infallible and errant. It does not come back void. It accomplishes all your good purpose. Help us, Lord, to hide it in our hearts that we won't sin against you. Lord, help us to see it as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, help us to study it, meditate on it, so we will be blessed. And you will sanctify us through your word and set us apart and use us for holy purposes. We confess to you this morning, Lord, that we are just sinners saved by grace. If it was not you coming to us when we could not come to you, and granting us faith and repentance, regenerating our dead spirits and bringing us to life, we would never come to you to begin with. It's all of grace. You receive all the glory. We thank you for electing sinners before the foundation of the world and then saving them by the preaching of the gospel, which includes a call of repentance. Thank you, Father. Your wisdom is incomprehensible. And your power is on display every time you save a sinner. We pray this in our great Savior's name. We pray that your word has been honored. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been exalted. And you have been glorified in your church. This is our prayer. Bless your people now as we leave and go our separate ways. May you protect us, bless us, and use us for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.